We'll turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Robert Murray McShane was a famous, and is, he's deceased, but he's a famous Scottish preacher who died in 1825 at the young age of 29. He pastored a church in Dundee for only 8 years before he died at age 29. And so you would imagine someone that's only been a pastor for 8 years, not really much room to leave a big impression, but this young Scottish preacher in his 20s left quite a big impression. If you, to this day, if you get his books, collections of his sermons and read them, some of the most powerful sermons you will ever read. God just really empowered this man to be able to skillfully handle the Word of God. But something interesting happened in Robert Murray McShane's life. A few years into his ministry, God really began to give him a heart for the Jewish people. And so he started to take extended time away from the pulpit, and he would go and he would visit Jewish populations in the Middle East and in Europe, just various Jewish enclaves, and he would encourage the evangelism of the Jewish people. And so on one particular occasion, he actually took a couple months away from the pulpit, and he went to what was then called Palestine to work with the Jews there. And he entrusted his pulpit to his faithful associate pastor to preach the Word of God. And a couple months after he left, and he's in Palestine, he receives this very interesting letter from his associate pastor that while the Robert Murray McShane, the senior pastor, has been away, a great awakening, a revival, has broken out within the congregation. So in May, I'm going to be taking a vacation. And I have, I told John, I heard this at the Shepherd's Conference, I said, I have high expectations, while I'm gone. So he hears about this, Robert Murray McShane, very, very excited. He comes back to his congregation. Sure enough, he sees all the good things that God is doing. And maybe it's not that hard to believe, but there was actually a group within the church that were so excited about what God was doing and so excited how God was using the associate pastor that they really didn't want Robert Murray McShane taking the pulpit back, at least for now, because you might interrupt what good work the Holy Spirit is doing. And you can imagine, I mean, just put yourself in Pastor McShane's shoes for a moment. Imagine if you had a particular ministry at church you had been faithfully serving at for years, and then you said, I'm going to step back, catch my breath a little bit, somebody else comes and takes your place, and that ministry just thrives under their care. Or imagine if you're at work and you have a particular position at work and the boss one day says, I'm going to have you work in this department. I'm going to give this department to somebody else. And that somebody else comes in and man, they're more productive and things are done that were never done when you were on the job. Or imagine counseling someone. You're pouring your life into someone. You're giving them biblical counseling. They're not really changing. And then they go off to somebody else and they get biblical counseling from somebody else. And suddenly their life starts to change and they come back and they say, this person is so wise and the way they open the scriptures and my life is changing and how would you begin to feel? That is the kind of environment, I think, that can tempt us towards judgmentalism. To begin to downplay other people. Well, that counselor was probably doing it this way and this way and they don't do it my way. Of course, my way is the more right way, and maybe that accounts for some of the differences. And suddenly there's this, because of our jealousy, because of our pride, there's this great temptation to be judgmental. We could only imagine McShane saying, they're just responding to the little more shallow personality that my associate has. I mean, he's a good man, but, just a little shallower, or I kind of understand why people are slow to respond to my preaching because I kind of park on sin a little bit more, and if people were probably a little more humble, they would have repented sooner. But I'm not saying anything against that guy's preaching. I'm just I'm just a bit more of a straight shooter, and so we can kind of do these things, and in so doing, we're making ourselves feel better, or we're also starting to render judgments upon the other person and the other party, so that we feel a little better. And suddenly this environment, this situation tempting us towards judgmentalism succeeds, and we find ourselves becoming judgmental. But this was not McShane's reaction. In fact, when he came back, he rejoiced to see the good work that God was doing. And he thanked God that God had used this event to break his idolatry of his congregation. Because his congregation did very well under his ministry. I mean, that's one of the reasons he went down in history. It did very well. They just never experienced this kind of revival. So the fact that this happens when he's away, McShane says, I'm thankful that has happened, and I'm thankful it has broken my idolatry of this people. I've come to love this people so much they have become too much a part of my identity. And so he takes this good thing, and rather than turning it into an opportunity to judge or to be unfair or to be jealous, he thanks God for the good work that it had in his own spiritual life. And when I heard that, my first thought was, oh, for a humble spirit that would so quickly crush the first vestige, the first evidence of judgmentalism when it creeps up into our hearts. I think it's good as we get ready to go into Matthew chapter 7, I think it's good to just start at a point of honesty this morning. We are all suckers for judgmentalism, if I could put it that way. If there is an opportunity to make a judgmental, critical, whether it's fair or unfair, but maybe it's an unnecessary observation, too often to our heart, it's like a dangling, delicious morsel of food, you know, dangling before the watering mouth of our heart, and we can barely pass it up, right? Oh man, we've made that observation, and maybe we're just saying it to our wife, and maybe we're just saying it to our close friend, but we've made this observation, and it's all we can do to stifle it and hold it in. What is it about our nature that likes to be critical and judgmental and negative and to verbalize things that are quite dark and negative and unhelpful about other people? And so it's a battle, I think, that we all have to regularly be fighting. It's just a battle. But if we lose the battle, then two things happen. One, becoming judgmental actually impairs our ability for biblical judgment. It impairs our ability to actually be a biblically discerning people. We're going to see that right from the text this morning in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, then you will see clearly. When you remove the log, then you will see clearly. If you don't remove the log and you remain judgmental, you will not see clearly. And you really will not be that discerning of a person, because judgmentalism actually confuses and impairs the ability to spiritually discern. So you'll actually get worse at biblically judging, worse at discernment, not better. And if we lose the battle, we will be largely ineffective when it comes to biblical judgment. We'll be largely ineffective to winsomely win people to the truth, to persuade people of the truth, because we all know that judgmental people are some of the most ineffective people on planet Earth. Everybody knows who they are. Totally ineffective, totally unhelpful. They develop a reputation of being critiquers and negative, and that is not the kind of person that God uses to winsomely win people to the truth. So if we fail this battle, and if we succumb to judgmentalism, there is a whole lot at stake for us as Christians. So what does it mean to make a judgment? It simply means to render a moral verdict and declare as guilty. The Greek word actually speaks of dividing, parsing out, separating. So you have a group of people over here, and you judge two people in that group of people, and you sort of parse out and you separate these two from the group. It means to divide out and declare this person or whatever as morally guilty. And to be sinfully judgmental is right at the top of the list of what God hates. Because unlike many sins, to be judgmental requires a person to play God, to climb onto the throne of God and to pretend like we are God. We have our own separate judicial system, our own separate value system, and we are rendering verdicts from the standpoint of what is important to us. And it's not God's judicial system. So how is it playing God? Well, let's first start by looking at God. We all know that God is the one and only judge of the universe, right? We are not judges in the universe. We're going to talk about the fact that he has delegated some authority to us, but if you're talking about the one judge of the universe, it is God. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, right before God pulverizes Sodom and Gomorrah, Abram says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" God is the only judge, and his office as judge flows from his attribute of righteous. So an attribute of God is that God is a righteous God. His righteousness speaks to the fact that he is absolutely morally pristine and perfect and in every single way. And whatever is not in absolute moral conformity and perfection to the character of God is by nature ungodlike. It's ungodly. And because it is ungodly and ungodlike, it is deserving of the judgment of God. And so God possesses the righteous capability to distinguish between what is righteous and what is unrighteous, and then whatever is unrighteous is deserving of his judicial exercise, right? His executive exercise. It's worthy of his judgment. Now, you and I are made in the image of God. And since we are made in the image of God, there's a parallel there between God and man, where we too are capable, because God has given us this capacity, we are capable of discerning, like God can, not with obviously his perfection, but discerning between righteousness and unrighteousness. And God has given this capacity, and in giving us this capacity, he has also delegated to us an authority to judge between right and wrong. So because I'm made in the image of God, I can look at an unbiblical, immoral action and I can say that is wrong. And then whatever my sphere of judgment and influence is, I can enact judgment against that, especially if you're a father and it's within your own family. But you understand, with whatever your context of judgment is, you can do that as sort of a reverberation of God's authority. So God's authority flows through the authority structure that he has planted on this earth, and he has designed us with the capacity to do. So speaking of authority structures as reverberations or channels through which the authority of God sort of cascades through human authority structures, because we're made in God's image, you have a bunch of passages on this. You have Exodus chapter 7 and verse 1. Moses comes to Pharaoh, and God says to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." That's a strange way to put it. Moses, I make you as God to Pharaoh. How are you as God? Because you are there representing the moral indictment that God has brought against Pharaoh. So insofar as you are reflecting the authority of God against Pharaoh, you are there as God before Pharaoh. Because Moses just didn't get ticked off one day and say, "I'm going to go give Pharaoh peace of my mind." No, Moses is angry at what God is angry at. He is reflecting the authority and the justice of God in this situation. So he becomes God's representative. And you go on down the line in Psalm chapter 82, governors are called gods, lowercase g, probably because they too have been, God has delegated his governing authority to them to a limited degree. And in that play, insofar as they run just governments, they reflect the authority of God. You have Romans chapter 13 and verse 4. It says, governments are a minister of God to bring wrath upon the evildoer, a minister of God. Governments are a minister of God because they're a part of that authority structure where the authority from God, originating from God, flows through governments. Ephesians 6, 7. Servants, obey your masters, quote, as to the Lord. Obey your master as to the Lord, because your master is a part of the authority structure. Ephesians 5:22, wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, because husbands are a part of that authority structure. So you see this authority structure coming down and is a reflection of God's right to judge and discern between right and wrong, and then to bring judgment upon the wrong. And we, as imagers of God, possess that authority. And in some sense, even though there's an authority structure, in some sense, every Christian possesses that authority, again, because every Christian has been made in the image of God. So what happens when a person sins and becomes judgmental? What happens is we play God. What happens is we establish a separate value system from God. We say, well, this is what I don't like about this person, and this is what I don't like about this situation. And it's really because we're offended. It really has little to do with whether or not it offends God. It has more to do with this perturbs me and this bothers me, and so I'm going to be judgmental against them. And it's like we're erecting our own bar of justice, and anyone who fails from our little soapboxes and our little pet peeves and little things that irritate us, anyone who fails on that level falls under our judicial rule. Or maybe we think we're representing the authority of God, but we do it in hypocrisy, we do it with the wrong attitude, we do it out of selfish motivation, we're just lying to ourselves and saying, I'm doing it out of the zeal of God, but really we're just offended because of our own pride. And then when we do it that way, it becomes representative of a separate, totally separate value system. It's kind of like we're saying, God, I like your value system, but I've got mine over here, because these are the things that I really get worked up about. And they don't really, a lot of times, overlap with the things that you get worked up about. And so that's why I say it's like playing God. In James chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, James says this very specifically. He says, do not speak against one another, brethren. Stop this moral finger-pointing back and forth. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. See, if you unbiblically judge another person, it's like you're placing your preferences and your law over the law of Scripture. And now you're telling God's law, that doesn't really work for me. I'd rather judge people on according to my value system. He says, you're becoming a judge of the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judges your neighbor? You know, James is saying, last time I checked, there's only one God, and it's not you. There's only one judge. There's only one person who really has the right to be morally offended and to render judgment, and it's God, and we are to be reverberations of that, but it certainly doesn't originate with us. So why is all this finger-pointing taking place as though the justice system does originate with us? See, James sees it as a kind of playing God. I was recently reading a book where the author was telling about a woman whose car had been damaged by hail, and so she brought it in to the repair shop. And she brought it in and it's supposed to get repaired. And she comes back a second time and it's not repaired. There's still dents on it. And she brings it back a third time and it's just not being repaired like she thinks it should be. And so she's patient up to a certain point, and then the judgments start to fly. And the dealership, they're money hungry. They're incompetent. Her husband, well, he's not supportive simply because he's not as worked up as she is about it. And she has every right to feel this way because she has the right to expect a job well done. I have every right to be upset. I have every right to raise my voice. I have every right to, you know, bring about these accusations because I can expect a job well done. What has this woman done? She has established her own value system where a properly repaired car is worth more than the souls repairing your car. Does that reflect God's value system? Does God like a properly repaired car? Yeah, he likes a job well done. More than the souls involved in the process? No. God rightly thinks that the souls involved in the process are infinitely more valuable than the process. So when we find ourselves becoming judgmental because we're frustrated that the process is not coming to fruition like it should, and we're starting to render judgment against other people out of that frustration, we've just set up our own courtroom. We've just dubbed ourselves the judge of the universe, and we're starting to render judgment unjustly. Well, if judgmentalism is the poisonous root of biblical judgment, and that's really what's so bad about it, is that God desires Christians to fill His church that are good at biblically judging themselves, judging others in the church, and judging the world. God wants His church filled with that. And if we're judgmental people, we're not going to be fulfilling God's desire for a healthy church. So that really is the great danger. So go to Matthew chapter 7. We'll just look at verses 1 through 5. Matthew 7 is the final chapter in the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, Jesus has been showing everybody, primarily, first and foremost, His followers, what the kingdom of God is, what a kingdom citizen really looks like. Jesus is deliberately contrasting the kingdom citizen from the godly kingdom citizen, the true kingdom citizen from whom the Pharisees think should, you know, is the real godly man, is the real law abider. Jesus saying, it's not this, it's this, it's not this, it's this. The whole Sermon on the Mount. And so he comes to chapter 7, and really this whole chapter, besides the closing, is God explaining the obligation the kingdom citizen has first towards God and then towards others. So each paragraph rotates. One paragraph, citizen's obligation towards God. Next paragraph, citizen's obligation towards others. Back and forth, back and forth. So in verses 1 through 6, it's the kingdom citizen's obligation not to judge others. And then in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 7, it's the kingdom citizen should request good things of the Father. He can trust the Father. He can go to Him and request good things. And in verse 12, a kingdom citizen should treat others how he wants to be treated. And then in 13 through 14, it goes back to God. The kingdom citizen will enter heaven through the narrow gate. And obviously, the entrance through the narrow gate is directly related to a person's treatment and relationship to God. And then in verses 15 through 19, you have, the kingdom citizen is wary of false teachers. That pertains to others. We should be really good at detecting the qualities of a false teacher. And then in closing, 21 through 27, Jesus gives this terrifying appeal to his listeners to judge whether they are truly kingdom citizens or not. Whether they're truly saved, truly followers of Christ or not. And we have people in this church who have that closing section of the Sermon on the Mount in their personal testimony as a passage of Scripture that has won them to Christ. So it's an incredibly powerful text, but that's what chapter 7 is accomplishing, this moving back and forth of the kingdom citizen's obligation towards God and towards others. So, looking at verse 1, our first point is a judgmental spirit condemned. That's the first thing Jesus does. He condemns the judgmental spirit. So look at verse 1 of Matthew 7. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. So first of all, this is an imperative. It's a command. And I always say anytime there's an imperative or a command, God expects us to obey it immediately. We don't mature into commands. We can mature into how quickly or how much we enjoy obeying the command, but a command is to be obeyed immediately. And so God is saying, do not unjustly judge other people, context here, other brothers and sisters in Christ. If you do, you yourself will enter into the judgment of God. You'll be in God's target now. So don't accuse someone else of breaking the law of God unjustly, because that in and of itself breaks the law of God unjustly. And ironically, you will find yourself a lawbreaker before God, if you're really that concerned about not breaking the law of God. And so before we can really understand what unbiblical judgment is, let me just give you some examples in Scripture of what biblical judgment is. It's very easy to demonstrate from Scripture that God commands and expects His people to know how to biblically, lovingly judge themselves and judge other people. So first example is that we are commanded to judge ourselves. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us one of the primary reasons God has given us the Bible is so every day you can wake up, open the Bible, and you can let the Scriptures judge you. You can let the Scriptures evaluate your soul before God, and you can see, man, I'm not applying that in my life right now. God, convict me. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, is able to discern or judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I'm not even able to judge the thoughts and intentions. Have you ever wondered, what was my motivation in doing that? I hope it was a good motivation. I think back, I'm not sure. Well, go to the Scriptures. The Scriptures have this supernatural capability of discerning and distinguishing between the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Scriptures given to us so that we can wisely, biblically judge ourselves first. And we're going to see that. That is the requirement. If you do not judge yourself first, you are not qualified to judge anyone or anything else. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 29 through 30. He's talking about the Lord's Supper here. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself, punishment or chastening from God if he does not judge the body rightly. In other words, if he doesn't judge or discern the body of Christ as reverent, and he doesn't treat the body of Christ as reverent, then he opens himself up to judgment. Verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. There were some in the Corinthian church that had actually died because they had mistreated the Lord's Supper. He says in verse 31, but if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. God would not be chastening you, Corinthian church, if you only had learned how to judge yourself rightly. And so that's why we have that period of time before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Just a last opportunity to examine our hearts and make sure that we're not pridefully holding anything from God, not confessing something, of some sort of closet sin we're just pretending like God doesn't know about, but it's this opportunity to confess everything before God. Communion is not for perfect people. It's for people who are openly and regularly confessing their sins before God. And Paul's saying, if you would only judge yourself, you would not be open to the judgment of God, which is exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. So that's one example, judging ourselves. The second example is we are to judge between a true gospel and a false gospel. And the only reason I bring that up is because that is the most serious judgment that every Christian has to judge, right? That's what every Christian has to discern, a true from a false gospel, because to preach a false gospel is to commit eternal murder, right? It's to tell someone, hey, here's how you can live forever with God, and then you sell them a bill of goods, and they live forever in eternal hell. And so it's probably the most serious thing you can get wrong. Galatians 1, 8 and 9, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, and I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. So he expects, and not only expects, commands and exhorts the Galatian church to be able to judge between a true and a false gospel. And then a third example is, as members of a local church, we are expected to lovingly judge one another. Now, if we have been influenced by our culture, maybe that term judge carries with it a whole lot of negative terms. I'm not supposed to judge other people. But let's recapture this term as God intends us to use it. Let's recapture its biblical purpose. Yes, we are supposed to lovingly render decisions about a person's behavior. Is that behavior godly or is it ungodly? And if it's ungodly, in love, I come alongside them and I help them. 1 Corinthians again, chapter 5, and verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? In other words, unbelievers, people outside the church, I have no obligation to come alongside them and hold them accountable. They are actually already under the judgment of God. They are in desperate need to understand their guilt before God and that God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for sinners. They're desperately in need of their having their eyes open to the guilt of their sins, repenting from those sins, trusting in Christ by faith alone, apart from works. That's what they need, and that's the message I need to bring to them. But those of us who are members in the church, we do judge one another, or we do hold one another accountable. We do evaluate each other's actions after we've evaluated our own actions. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges? Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Paul was quite righteously angry that there was a blatant, everybody knew about it, sin in the Corinthian church, and nobody looked at it and said, that's wrong. That's unbiblical. That is unholy for someone who claims to love a holy God. And Paul wants to know, why isn't anyone making a judgment here? Paul welcomed people to judge his own words based on the authority of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 10, 15, I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. That's why I like to see when people are looking down at the text and then look at me and look down at the text, because they're taking my words and they're sort of comparing it with Scripture rather than just accepting everything I say as gospel. Because every time someone speaks, you judge what I say. And you judge it according to the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 5, Paul is shocked that the Corinthians, some in the Corinthian church, are actually taking one another to court. They're developing these interpersonal conflicts and they're going to local courtrooms to deal with their problem. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:1, does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, that is in the millennial kingdom? Don't you know that we're going to have positions of authority over one another in the millennium? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law court? Argument from great to least. I mean, you're going to be judges of the world in the millennial kingdom. Can't you constitute the most basic law courts in your own local church? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much matters of this life? So you think of that. If the church has been given the Holy Spirit, and the church has been given the Scriptures, and we are still not capable of entering into discerning problems and teasing out interpersonal conflicts and rendering biblical judgments for the purpose of peace and resolution, then something must be really wrong with that church. Because what can God give a local church that is greater than His Holy Spirit and that is greater than the Word? He has given us everything we need to constitute even the most basic law courts. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul himself, a relatively newish convert, enters into judgment against Peter, who is the head apostle at this point, because Peter was showing partiality against the Gentiles and towards the Jews. There was a kind of racial discrimination that was taking place that was not befitting to any Christian, let alone the head of the apostles. And Paul says in Galatians 2:11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned, or he stood judged. I observed the behavior of another Christian, and I said, that is a poor testimony. They stand guilty before the Scriptures. And Paul confronted, based on the Word of God, again, not based on something that kind of he didn't like, a pet peeve of his that he had, but based upon the Word of God. Another thing that's supposed to judge is false teachers. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we don't have the time, but if you're taking notes, you could write down 1 Peter chapter 2. The whole chapter is devoted to a whole description of false teachers. Here's the fruits. Here's what they look like. If you see people like this, have nothing to do with them. They're sheep in wolves' clothing. 1 John 4:1, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. Thanks for snickering. Now I caught myself. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Test the spirits. How can we test the spirits if we can't judge? If it's always wrong to judge, well, how can I make a moral verdict upon whether or not a spirit is of God or a spirit is an enemy of God? I'll have to be able to judge, and we're commanded to do that here. Now, what's the basis for judgment? So what can I judge? Now that I've been given a green light by God to being made in His image, to render judgment, so what can I judge? You can only judge one thing. You can judge observable fruits. Not hidden motivations, not reading between the lines, not pauses and statements. You're not a detective. You're not a psychiatrist. It's not up to you to just kind of see the pauses and read into things like that. Observable fruit and compare them with the Word of God. Luke chapter 6 and verse 43, for there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit, for each tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. So how do I know if God is doing a good work in someone's life? Because they're producing good fruit. How do I know that there's bad fruit? Or how do I know that something bad is going on in the heart because of bad fruit? And sometimes you have to wait. Time has to go by until we can see that. But that's the only thing that we are permitted to judge. We are forbidden from judging heart motivations or why people do what we do unless they explicitly tell us why they do what we do. And so that's the next section. What is bad judgment? Judgment or judgmentalism is judging things that cannot be observed, that require a degree of guesswork. For example, if someone came up to me after I preached and just stuffed $20 in my hand and then rode off into the sunset, I would be like anybody else. Why would they do this? It is natural, and especially the more curious you are as a person, the more it would just bother you. Why would they do this? Has a rumor started that I'm really low on money and I don't even have gas money to get home, and that's why they did it? They watch me preach. I really feel really bad for this guy. I just give him 20 bucks and I'll feel better. So we develop these theories and the ideas of why people do what they do. But what we have to constantly remind ourselves is these theories that we develop do not have the authority of the Word of God. Because even people who are good at reading people are very often wrong when they do read people. And just the fact that you might be wrong is reason enough to not run with that assumption about a heart motivation about why a person does what he does. This is territory that exclusively belongs to God. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. So God is the one who judges secrets, not his children. We can only judge fruit. What any Bible-believing Christian could look at and say, that's definitely wrong. If you're the only one of a group of Bible-believing Christians that's looking at that and saying that's wrong because you're reading into things that aren't there, well, then you're probably wrong. Or at the very least, you cannot be certain. Fruit is something that any Christian can open up the Word of God and say, yep, that is absolutely unbiblical and worthy of confronting that person. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So that's the thing about Judgment Day. That's when the motivations of the heart are manifested. That is not a capability that we have. The entirety of Romans chapter 14, we read half of it for our scripture reading this morning, drives home this point. There were Jews who ate meat offered to idols. There were Jews who did not eat meat offered to idols. And Paul is saying, you don't know the motivations and the reasons why. There were Jews who observed holy days. There were some who didn't observe holy days. He says, you don't know the motivations why. You don't know why they do what they do. Now, if one of them says, oh, I do it because I'm working my way to heaven, well, now you got something to talk about. But otherwise, you don't know why they do what you do. So whatever you do must be done in love, and do not enter into judgment against your brother. It destroys the peace and harmony of the church. So if the Bible is so clear that judgmentalism is wrong, then why do we do it so often? And the answer is because we're prideful people. It appeals to our pride. When you render a judgment or a moral verdict against someone, the assumption is that you have the moral high ground, which could be true. But the immediate assumption is that you have the moral high ground. If a person just robbed a bank and they're driving away from a heist and they look and see another bank robbery, they're not going to shake their head and say, what's wrong with this world? Because they just did the same thing. You have to assume you have some sort of moral high ground or biblical moral high ground to make that judgment. And here's the thing. A Christian of integrity who makes a moral judgment based on the Scripture does have the moral high ground, not by his own doing, but it's by the Scripture's doing, but just the awareness that we have the moral high ground immediately begins to tempt our pride, doesn't it? Just the awareness that based on the Word of God, I believe I am right and they are wrong, and you could be 100% right in that, but the moment that is said, which it should be said in the right context, but the moment that is said, pride is crouching right outside the door, isn't it? And ready to kind of pat you on the back and say, you have your act together a little bit more than that person. And so that's why we should enter into biblical judgment, but we should be so incredibly careful when we do it, because we can so quickly become prideful in the process. Pride is the number one sign. It is a sure sign. What is another sure sign that you have been engaged in judgmentalism, besides the fact that you're assuming people's hearts and assuming people's motivation? It is an unwillingness to help the person that you have judged. I think it is the more I think about it, it is an incredibly cruel and ugly thing to say, look at that person. What they're doing is so unbiblical, and you have no intention whatsoever of being a part of the solution. I think that tells you the honesty of the heart right then and there. If you are making that statement in order to be a part of the solution, then that's wonderful. But so often when we're tempted to make these drive-by statements, we don't really expect to be a part of the solution. We don't have the guts to be a part of the solution. We just kind of make the statements. And that proves right then and there our motivation is way off. Our motivation is not for the good of this other person, not for the glory of God. It's in some way building ourselves up, putting ourselves up on a pedestal, and God hates that. So look at verse 2 of Matthew chapter 7. For in the way you judge, so if it is unbiblical judgment, in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, or metro in the Greek, we get the word metric. By your metric, by your ruler, whatever ruler you use, it will be measured against you. It is a well-established fact that when God chastens his people, chastening often takes the shape of a taste of our own medicine. Not always, but very often, if you pay attention to the way God chastens you, very often the sin for which he is chastening you, you can feel it in some way in the way that he's chastening you. You see, Jacob deceived his father and stole his brother's blessing. So he goes up to Uncle Laban's house, where Uncle Laban deceives him out of Rachel, the wife that he wanted to be his first wife. So he committed the sin of deceit, and chastening took the form of someone deceiving him, which he didn't appreciate that much. King David committed murder, committed adultery, and God said, for that reason, the sword will never leave your house. There's going to be sexual impropriety within your house, and you're going to be kind of getting that. These are the consequences of your actions, but the consequences are going to look a whole lot like your action before God. Psalm chapter 18 and 26 says, with the pure you show yourself pure, and with the crooked you show yourself astute. So the person who is a deceiver, their chastening is going to come in the form of an ironic chastening, a paradoxical chastening, a clever chastening that feels a whole lot like the sin of deceit that they harmed another person with. And so you have a lot of biblical evidence for this. I don't think people really pay attention to when they're being chastened as much as they should. But I think when we do pay attention to it, we begin to see, you know, the way the Lord is chastening me has a whole lot to do with the way that I have sinned against this other person. So that's why Jesus warns, be careful how you judge. If you're merciful and biblical in your judgment, then that's what you're going to get back. If you're harsh and unloving and prideful and self-promoting, you're going to feel the sting of that soon enough. So that is judgmental spirit condemned. And then much more briefly, the second point, biblical judgment qualified. Look at verse 3, biblical judgment qualified. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? So what's this word speck here? It's karphos in the Greek, and it has the idea of like sawdust. Or I remember I used to work on a farm, and the wind would whip up and all that hay dust would kind of blow in your face. And what happens when that happens? It gets in your eye, and you kind of double over, and you rub your eye. And what does that tell you about sin? Just the obvious observation. Sin is really irritating. You know, some of you are in pain here this morning, and it has to do with the sin that you're in. It's just really irritating. It robs you of your joy. So here's this person with a speck in your eye. But the question is, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log or the beam of timber, this shaft of wood that is sticking, that is in your eye? And your own eye is emphatic here in the Greek. Jesus is creating this ridiculous picture of a guy who's got something like a telephone pole coming out of his eye. Really hard to see with that in your eye. But yet he's trying to help the guy who has this little speck of sawdust or something in his eye. You know, it's like someone who gets grazed by a bullet on the battlefield. And then the guy who's got both arms blown off comes over and says, here, let me help you. And you look at that and you think, well, you're about to bleed to death here in 5 seconds. You're the one that needs help. So Jesus is creating this absurd picture. Why is it absurd? Why is it ridiculous? Look at verse 4. He explains it. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take, I love this, in the Greek it's in the imperative of urgency. This person with a telephone pole sticking out of their head is authoritatively asserting, let me take the speck out of your eye. And behold, here's another emphatic. This verse has emphatics all over the place. You can imagine Jesus getting very animated as he's preaching this. And behold, the log that is in your own eye. I mean, what kind of spiritual derangement does it take for a person who has a spiritual telephone pole coming out of their head, authoritatively asserting, I am a qualified speck remover. Trust me. I know exactly what I'm doing. And everybody else can see what's coming out of his head. Yet, obviously, he is not going to be trustworthy and careful and see clearly enough to actually help that person. He's probably going to injure that person with this blunt force trauma, you know, hitting this other person as he tries to help them. He's the last guy to be qualified. But his sin has blinded him to the fact that he's not qualified to help this person suffering with this speck in their eye. And then Jesus really lets this person have it. Verse 5, you hypocrite, hupakrita, pretender, faker. Imagine that. You pretender, because this is the ultimate proof of hypocrisy. When we do not diligently and zealously take care of our own sins, and first we try to fix other people's sins. If that characterizes your life, you just kind of, I mean, once in a while you repent, once in a while you admit that, you know, you're not doing too well, and yeah, I got my own problems. But man, when it comes to helping other people with their problems, you have a kind of zeal, which if you only captured that zeal and used it on your sins, your situation would be a whole lot better. That is an ultimate example of hypocrisy. You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Someone said, a Christian is anyone who always is more offended by his own sins than the sins of everyone else. And you know what? You will actually be good at helping people, really helping people with their sins, when you are the best at helping yourself with your own sins. And that's what Jesus wants us to see here. I want you to note something very clearly about verse 5. Jesus does not say, well, everybody sins, so no one's really qualified to be a speck remover. He does not say, I'm looking for the super Christian because only super Christians are qualified to be speck removers. He just gives one qualification to be a speck remover. The qualification is remove the log. What does it take to remove a log? It takes 1 John 1:9. Confess your sins. Look in the mirror and say, I have a log in my eye. Label the log. What is this sin? What's its biblical term? Why does God hate it? Repent from it and restore what is broken. Repent from it and ask, who have I damaged with this sin? Restore what is broken. And Jesus says in verse 5, then you will see clearly. Then you're qualified. Then you're actually going to be a help to this other person. You can actually see clearly to help them with the speck in their eye. So it's not, hey, I know I got my problems, but you... It's, I got my problem, so I'll talk to you in a week. I'm going to go repent. I'm going to go fix what I've broken. I'm going to go restore my relationship with God. And when I have a clear conscience and I'm right before God, then I'm going to come back and help you because you need help as everybody needs help. This same truth is in David's prayer in Psalm chapter 51 and 13. Psalm 51, this is David's great prayer of repentance from his adultery and murder and a bunch of other sins he committed over this time. So he pleads with God for repentance and forgiveness. And then in verse 13 of Psalm 51, he says, that is, after you forgive me, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. After you forgive me, after you restore to me the joy of my salvation, after you restore me to where I need to be, then I'll actually be a help to the transgressor. Then I can actually be useful for the body of Christ. But that only happens after I really take care of this problem. Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Or you could say, you who are spiritual, remove the speck in a spirit of gentleness. So what's the qualification of Galatians 6:1? To be spiritual. You know what that means? To be filled with the Spirit. Don't be quenching the Spirit. Have the Spirit, so be a Christian, and be filled with the Spirit. So when you step back and look at this passage, Jesus is obviously not condemning making judgments, which is how the world looks at this passage, right? Oh, doesn't the Bible say not to judge? You can't even be a Christian without judging. You first have to judge what is a true gospel and what is a false gospel. And then how are you going to be an influence in the culture, an influence in the world? The church is rightly called the conscience of a nation. We're supposed to look at homosexuality and say, that's unbiblical at every angle you look at it. There's no way the Bible justifies that kind of behavior. We're supposed to look at abortion and say that's evil and wicked, not because I don't like it, it makes me squeamish, because the Bible absolutely condemns it. We're supposed to condemn divorce on demand as running roughshod over this sacred institution that God has gifted to us for our good and for our joy and His glory. I mean, the church is supposed to be making moral judgments all over the place. So God is not condemning moral judgments. He's condemning doing it when you're unqualified and in a hypocritical position. That's just odious before God. But if we can take care of that, then we will see clearly to actually be a help. And the body of Christ should be a hospital, should be a place where all of us sickly people come in, and some of us spiritually on Sunday mornings come in, and we are doubled over with spiritual pain. We've got something in our eye, and all we need is someone to say, how can I pray for you? Hey, I know you had this situation going on in your life. How's that going? And then they open their eye, and there you see the speck. How can I help you? I hope I don't have a beam in my eye, but how can I help you? Because that's what the body of Christ is supposed to be about. In closing, just this week, I was talking to a friend on the phone, and he was telling me how some years ago, he had confronted another person on social media, which is always very dangerous. You're going to do it on social media. There's a right way to do it. And he did it the right way. There's a few exchanges. And then they agreed kind of in the back channels to get together face to face. That's the right way to do it. So they got together and they sat down and they opened up the scriptures. And this friend of mine just poured over the scriptures for a couple hours, trying to show them that what they were doing was so unbiblical and so wrong. And they didn't really get anywhere in a couple hours. And this person left. And they were gone for years. And then they said, it's crazy. A few years later, this man with his wife shows up with his whole family, totally spiritually reformed, totally changed, totally rejecting what he was trying to justify earlier. And he pointed back to that confrontation as the event that began to turn the ship. It was very slowly, very gradual, over the months, as God convicted him, as God used the scriptures used by this brother in Christ, but slowly that ship started to change and he was profusely thankful. And we have to remember that, because sometimes when we do help someone with a speck, we get bit. We have to wait and say, well, maybe this is one of those things where years down the road, it's going to yield some great dividends. But that's why we do it, right? We do it because it's right, it glorifies God, and if the person responds right, it makes for a healthy church. So when our judgment is simply an extension of God's authority, marvelous things happen in the kingdom of God. When our judgment is coming from our own pride, the kingdom of God is damaged. So may God give us the strength to judge without judgmentalism. It can be done to judge without judgmentalism. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that this morning, this very moment, we would hold ourselves in check and be rightly and sufficiently judged here and now by Your Word. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would give us a fresh memory of our recent past in ways that we have subtly, whether we've thought it or we've spoken it, we have declared moral indictments that have very little to do with Your honor and Your glory, and more to do with our pride and selfishness. I pray that we would re-engage in the battle against these things. This sin all by itself can absolutely sabotage an individual Christian, a family, a local church. May people around us, if we have engaged in this, Lord, may people around us see the marked change. May we simply not just stop being judgmental, but may we be complimentary. May we be affirming. When the hard time comes, to render a biblical moral verdict to others, Lord, may it be done in a spirit of humility and a spirit that only desires Your glory as the outcome. So strengthen us for this, Lord. It's a hard battle. I do pray, Lord, if there's someone here without Christ, I pray that they would see the instruction we receive from the Scripture, the way of life that can be had, and the Christ that can be had. May You draw them to Yourself. May they repent and believe and know what it is like to walk having the divine wrath and judgment of God completely removed from them. In Jesus' name. Amen.